Tonight's scripture comes from the book of Luke, chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, and verses 32 through 34. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The word of the Lord.
We are currently in our Lent sermon series titled Knowing Jesus. And each week we're trying to know who Jesus is more deeply for ourselves and to see that there is real life change that comes about in knowing him. And so we're doing this through the book of Luke. And Luke essentially gives us a vision of a new community that's marked by Jesus' defeat of death, the resurrection. And that's the very thing that Lent anticipates. And so over the last few weeks, we've looked at the role of scripture and faith and prayer. And today we come to what is probably the most difficult topic to wrestle with through the lens of the gospel. And it's the role of our wealth. It's the topic of generosity. And Jesus in the New Testament and the apostles in the New Testament tell us time and time again that if we're not wrestling with our greed, it's going to pin us to the mat. This is something that we always have to be on guard about. Richard Hayes, an international New Testament scholar from Duke Divinity, shares his struggles about greed and sharing possessions. And he says this: "To bring the matter of sharing of one's possessions close to home, perhaps a word about myself. As a tenured professor in a major U.S. university, I live a life of comfortable affluence and relative economic security. I participate in a church and support it financially, contribute money to good causes, do the occasional service stint in a homeless shelter. But let there be no mistake. Such modest forms of economic discipleship fall short of the New Testament vision. And most of the churches I have known have been formed by the forces of our culture's view of money, at least as much as by the teaching of Jesus. I remain among the wealthy of the world, and the churches in which I've participated for the last 20 years have made only fitful and tepid attempts to respond to the New Testament's imperatives concerning the sharing of possessions." That's a lot, but that's an honest admission from one of the world's leading New Testament scholars. Here's a guy who wrestles with the issue of greed and generosity through the lens of a gospel on a daily and a weekly and a monthly basis. And even he says that he's nowhere near the vision of generosity in the New Testament. Now, if that's the case for him, how much more is that the case for us, if we're honest? Especially living in a city like New York, which always beats the drum of my wealth and my possessions. Now, the interesting thing about greed that's often said at Redeemer is it's not obvious. And what we mean by that is everybody knows when they're committing theft. Nobody, you know, accidentally walks into Duane Reade, looks both ways, grabs a shampoo bottle off the shelf, puts it in their jacket, carefully walks out, not paying for it, and then if busted, says, "Oh, I had no idea I was committing theft." Right? Theft doesn't work that way. It's too obvious. Right? It's too plain. It's too clear. But almost nobody knows when they're being greedy. And that's not to say that people don't realize generosity is a good thing. In fact, generosity is one of those topics that doesn't really even need an argument. But what needs an argument is this idea that you and I are far greedier than we know. What needs an argument is this idea that you and I are far more susceptible to greed than we think, or that we would like to think. And that's exactly what Luke is trying to show us in this passage today. So what I want to do is I want to wrestle with this passage, and let's see that in this passage on generosity, Jesus frames greed for us in three ways. He first shows us the context of greed, then secondly, the nature of greed, and lastly, the step away from greed. Okay, so let's dig into it. First, the context of greed. Now, there are two contexts in this passage that we should explore. The first context is the man in the crowd who interrupts Jesus, and the second context is the man in the parable that Jesus paints for us. So let's look at both of those. We'll start with the man in the parable, and it begins in verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.'" Okay, so short and sweet. But there are three points regarding the context here. Let's just briefly look at them. The first point, very seldomly do characters in Jesus' parable receive a first name. Rather, in his parables, they receive descriptions like rich man or poor man. And these descriptions serve for the listeners identity markers of the characters. Okay, it shows the listeners what makes the character the character. So, for example, in the Good Samaritan, I don't know if you remember that parable or not, but here's a guy who's traveling. He gets jumped by some robbers, is robbed and beaten, and is left on the side of the road for dead. And Jesus says, a short while later, this first guy came. He was a Jewish priest. He saw the guy in the road, wanted nothing to do with him, and he passed. A little while later, a second guy came who was a Jewish Levite, saw the guy in the road, wanted nothing to do with him, and passed. The third guy that came saw the guy in the road, and Jesus said he took compassion on the man, and he cared for him. And Jesus called him Samaritan. And in those labels, Jesus is actually making a racial point regarding caring for one's neighbor. We don't have time to get into it. It's interesting. That's a different sermon, which I would love to preach, but you guys don't want to hear two sermons today. Now, going back to our passage, the rich man. Jesus is telling us that this is a farmer, but he's called rich man, which means his identity is wrapped up in his wealth. Okay, so that's the first thing that we have to observe. Now, the second thing we have to observe, notice at the start of the parable, the rich man isn't doing anything wrong. And that's an important observation. Okay, all that's happening is the rich man has land that has fertile soil that produces an abundant crop, and that's all. Okay, just a lot of crop, a bumper crop. And the third thing to observe, notice in light of the abundant crops, the rich man observes that he doesn't have enough barn space. Okay, so three things. And to summarize, we have a farmer who finds his identity in his wealth, who has fertile soil that gives him an abundant amount of crops, and the man realizes he doesn't have enough barn space. Now, moving to the man in the crowd who interrupts Jesus, here we have a guy who is asking Jesus to be an arbitrator with regard to inheritance. Verse 13, he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And with that, Jesus responds with a parable about greed. Now, scholars point out that it was quite common to have people approach rabbis to help them with the inheritance issue. It was a common thing because there are Old Testament laws about that. And so scholars, they make the point that this guy is asking for a common, legitimate request. This is not out of the ordinary. This is a common, legitimate request. So in light of Jesus responding to this common, legitimate request with a warning of greed, makes Jesus' point even stronger, which is that greed and issues of generosity are found in the most common, mundane, ordinary moments in your life. Jesus responding to this issue of greed from a common, legitimate request makes the point that greed and issues of generosity are found in the most common, mundane, ordinary financial moments in your life and in my life. And therefore, we have to make sure that we're on our guard with regards to the greed in our own life, because greed is pervasive, because it's found in these ordinary moments in our lives. And this means for you and for me, if you receive a raise, or if you get your yearly bonus, or if you change jobs and you make a slightly, you know, a bit more, or just a common routine sale of an asset, it doesn't matter how ordinary your increase of money is, it doesn't matter how big or how small it is, if Jesus was standing next to you and me, you know what he'd tell us? He'd say, hey, congratulations on your raise. Let me tell you about a rich man and his bumper crop. That's exactly what Jesus would tell. And that's the question. Is that your posture towards your own wealth and possessions? Do you even know your context? You know, Jesus is looking at your ordinary context. He's looking at my ordinary context. He's saying, watch out. I see greed in your life everywhere. So do you and I, do we have the lens in our own life to see the reality of our own greed? Do you see yours? That's what Jesus is asking. Now, this leads us to the nature of greed. And zooming in on this parable, we can actually start to see the nature of greed, verses 18 and 19, right in the heart of it. Then the rich man said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry. Okay, what's Jesus showing us? He's giving us a soliloquy. Okay, and as you might know, the purpose of a soliloquy is to give the listeners an inside scoop on the character, to know the character's deepest thoughts, the character's deepest parts of his heart, the intentions, the motivations. And notice in this self-talk, there is deep self-centeredness for this rich man. And it's observed with the repetition of the words, I and my. And these are the first thoughts and the only thoughts that come to the rich man. You know, this is something that we couldn't see if we just observed his rich soil. This is nothing we could see if we just observed the abundant crops. And so now we're starting to get at the nature of greed. And see, greed and lacking generosity isn't found in the presence of a high-paying job. Greed and lacking generosity isn't found in a land that has lots of rich soil. Greed is found in the heart. It's found in the human heart. Greed, you might say, is the inordinate desire to keep wealth and possessions just for yourself. Greed is an excess desire for, need for, worry about, love for possessions and wealth. And therefore, Jesus, in this parable, because of the nature of greed, is telling us that greed not only crouches at the doorstep of those who have much, but greed also crouches at the doorstep for those who don't have that much, because it's the nature of greed. See, there are two camps that every single person in this room, including myself, fall into. The first camp, we'll say, is made up of people who live paycheck to paycheck, don't have a lot, okay? Maybe it's a really difficult financial season. And the other camp is made up of those who have a job that gives them more than they need to survive. And because of the nature of greed, because it's found in the human heart, Jesus is saying in this parable, there are greedy people in both camps. There are greedy people in both camps, and therefore, you know, he's going to town with them and with us. Okay, so let's follow him a little bit. Now, the first camp, living paycheck to paycheck, a difficult financial season, whether it's been months or years, you need to know that Jesus is using a rich man in his parable. That's important. If you're in that camp, understand that Jesus is using a rich man in that parable. See, whether it's a career shift that makes you less money, whether it's a job that just doesn't pay you a lot, whether it's a difficult financial season for, you know, whatever the reason, if you find yourself in that situation, it's easy to believe the lie that says, well, I'll be more generous when I make more money. You know, you might say to yourself, the reason why I'm not giving to church, the reason why I only spend money on myself, the reason why I'm not giving to charities is because I'm not making enough money. And once I make enough money, and look, I don't need $1 million. Just once I make enough money, then I'll start giving to church. And then I'll start, hosting people regularly. Or then I'll start giving to charities. But you need to understand that Jesus is using a rich man in this parable, which means, because he's talking about someone who has more than he needs to survive, when you make more money, it doesn't ensure that you're going to be generous. Because he's using someone in a parable that has more than he needs to survive, it doesn't ensure when you make more money that you're going to be famous for your generosity. A big bank account, a field with rich soil, doesn't make you less greedy. Jesus is using a rich man in this parable, which means that riches are not the answer to your greed. And riches aren't the answer to your lack of generosity. It's because generosity is an issue of the hearts. And the Old Testament prophets, Jesus in the New Testament, they tell us time and time again that greed and generosity are all issues of what your heart loves the most. And so if you're blaming your lack of generosity because of your current financial situation, then you're actually not seeing your greed properly. And in fact, I would wager, Luke would wager, Jesus would wager, that you're far more like a Scrooge than you think. Now, I know that might not be easy to hear, and believe me, it's not fun to say. I don't want to say it, but it's what Luke would have us hear. It's a difficult truth. Jesus is using a rich man in his parable, and therefore he's speaking directly to you. But what about the people in the second camp? Those who have a job that gives them more than they need to survive. I find myself in this camp, as I know most of us in this room find ourselves in this camp. And I know that the more money you make, the harder it can be to hear this call to generosity. And look, if you live in New York and you have a job that gives you more than you need to survive, and you're not living paycheck to paycheck, that means your circumstance is far closer to this rich man than it is not. Okay, but that doesn't mean that you, just because you have a job that gives you more money than you need to survive, just because you have a field with rich soil, doesn't mean you're this rich man. That's important, because notice Jesus says a certain rich man. Okay, that's important because of the nature of greed and generosity. It's found in the human heart. But it's very easy to do some exegetical somersaults and just kind of ignore it if you're in the second camp. Jesus is warning you, and he's warning me of a danger. If you have a job that gives you more than you need to survive, he's warning us of a danger, and he's saying, look, if you have a job that gives you more than you need to survive, you're going to start to believe the lie that you need all of that to survive. And you can start to become entitled. Hey, look, this is my job. I worked hard. You should see the people I have to work with. You should see the hours that I have to do. You know, this is my money. I'm going to do with it the way I want. All the while you're forgetting, Jesus says, the ground is giving you your fruits. And it's God who's making the ground fertile. And therefore, you have to make sure you're always, and I always have to make sure, that we're addressing the issue of greed in our hearts. We always have to keep our guard up, lest we think too highly of ourselves. Now, Stanley Hauerwas, another Duke theologian, looks at the issue of greed and generosity through the lens of the Lord's Prayer. And he says, look, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, we prayed it this morning, you always have to run into, give us this day our daily bread. And he says, if you're a Christian, you're called to pray that prayer. And that actually means something. And he says, the problem is that most Christians just look at those words as words, and that's it. He says, no, you can't do that. Those words, if you're a Christian, they actually mean something. Now, Hauerwas goes on to say that we're all called to plant crops. That's part of what it is to be human. We're all called to work and receive a wage. But if you plant crops in order to hoard your wealth, if you plant crops in order to find your security in your wealth, if the first thing you think of after you harvest and the only thing you think of is, gosh, I need to build bigger barns, then Hauerwas would say you are unable to really pray, give us this day our daily bread. Because in a sense, if you're finding your security in your wealth, you have just reoriented your life toward your possessions, therefore making it that prayer useless for you. Hoarding your wealth, finding your full security in your wealth, is mutually exclusive to this life that is called through praying, give us this day our daily bread. Now, it's a nuanced thought, though, because Hauerwas isn't saying that savings is bad or being wise with your investments is a bad thing. Proverbs 20:21, the wise store up food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down. And there's countless other places in the Bible that talks about being wise with your savings and your investments. But that's too easy for us to hear that. Hauerwas knows the human heart too well, in fact. Yeah. He knows that you and I err on the side of finding our security in our wealth rather than erring on the side of give us this day our daily bread. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, come on, guys, you guys are erring on the side of justifying your big barns. And the proof of that is that you don't think you're that greedy. That's exactly what Jesus is telling us. And see, Richard Hayes, that person I quoted at the beginning of the sermon, I think he's right. He would say, hey, look, in light of your exploding barns, you're content with doing only tepid actions of generosity in light of this radical call of generosity from Jesus. See, the Bible knows no category of a Jesus follower who has exploding barns and isn't also exploding in generosity. No category for that. Paul in Ephesians says, live a life worthy of the calling. He also means that with your wealth. He also means that with your possessions. So with the nature of greed, Jesus is saying, hey, look, both camps, paycheck to paycheck, receiving more than you need to survive, both camps of greedy people, watch out. That's what he's saying. He's calling us away from greed. And that is our third and final point, the step away from greed. Okay. What I want to do is give you more than just the words, be generous. Because I know that's not always helpful. We might hear that a lot. But sometimes we just need to hear the words, be generous. But let me try to nuance it a little bit. We're looking at generosity and greed through the lens of the gospel. We would say that from a Christian worldview perspective, becoming a generous person requires formation, deep formation. We might call it a gospel formation. And philosopher James K.A. Smith, in his book Imagining the Kingdom, makes a really helpful point regarding formation. And he says that formation is a two-step process. It's a tweak in knowledge, and it's a transformation of your habits. Real formation is addressing your intellect and reforming your habits. And he says that in our culture, we tend to overemphasize this issue of knowledge and underemphasize this issue of transforming one's habits. And he says, look, you don't have to look that far. If someone comes up to you and they say, hey, I want to change, usually the response is, here's a book. Hey, listen to this sermon. And to that, Smith would say, okay, not exactly. So let's look at his twofold idea of transformation through the lens of greed, okay, habits and then knowledge. So first, habits. His example in his own life, it's interesting. He says that he recently was convinced by his wife regarding the importance of good eating. And what he means by that is eating that is both healthy and just, eating that supports local farms, and eating that flourishes the community. And by that he means supporting farms and organizations that give fair wages to their workers and working environments and farms that have just practices for raising their animals. Okay, so he became convinced of that by his wife. And he shares that one day he was sitting, I think he was like eating McDonald's, and he realized, oh, there's a huge disconnect between my knowledge and what I'm actually doing. There's a huge disconnect between my understanding of the importance of good eating and the actual evidence of it in my life. There's no evidence that says I believe the importance of good eating. In that, he said he still went to McDonald's just as frequently, and he still knowingly ate meat from farms that didn't have just practices just as frequently. And so he saw this gap. Wow, here's my knowledge, and here's my life. What's going on? And so he writes, the argument of my book is not that we need less than a worldview, which is an increase of knowledge, but something more. Education will only be fully an education to the extent that it is also a formation of our habits. And such formation happens not only or even primarily by equipping the intellect, but through the repetitive formation of embodied communal practices. What if we need to adopt a bodily posture in order to become what we're trying to be? What if we need to adopt a bodily posture in order to become what we're trying to be? Okay, what's he saying? He's saying how people change isn't merely an increase in your knowledge, okay, but rather it's a transformation of the habits with that knowledge. It's an increase of knowledge and taking on a new bodily posture. So with regard to our pervasive greed and maybe our lack of generosity, he would say, look, you don't become a generous person by just reading books on generosity. You don't become a generous person by hearing parables about greed. You don't become a generous person by hearing a sermon about generosity. You need something more than that. Nothing less than that, but more than that. He says, you need generous habits. You need to put in yourself generous habits. The Bible agrees, Deuteronomy 14. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds in the presence of God so that you may learn to revere him. That's interesting. Tithe. Doing actions of tithing. Forming habits of generosity actually warm your heart to God. Whether you're in the first camp or whether you're in the second camp, it doesn't matter. The Bible makes no distinction. Okay, your actions of generosity not only shape you, but they also warm your heart to God. So don't take this lightly. And this is what Jesus is telling us. Don't take this lightly. To become a generous person, to be transformed into a generous person, part of it starts by transforming your habits, by instilling in yourself habitual practices of generosity. So, transformation of habits. But also, Smith says that we need to be equipped with knowledge. And Jesus says this too. We have just a few verses printed towards the end of the passage, but if we were to have time and look at the whole passage, Jesus, after this parable, goes on for like 15 verses, and he does this in Matthew 6 as well, but he pretty much says this after the parable. He goes, hey, look, be generous. Do not worry about your life, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Don't you know that life's more than food and your body's more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. Or if you were in New York, you might say, look at those dirty pigeons on the street. But even they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Can any one of you or me add an hour to our life by worrying? He says, why do you worry about your clothes? Look at the flowers in the fields. See how they grow. I tell you that not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was clothed like one of them. How much more are you valuable than they, that God would also clothe you as well? You of little faith, me of little faith. He says, so don't worry about your life by saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? For many people run after those things, but your heavenly Father knows you need them. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All those things will be added unto you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. That's what he says. Those are powerful words. Jesus is increasing our knowledge, or he's reminding us of something that we need to think about. And the best thing is, Jesus becomes the proof of this. He becomes the foundation for this. Romans chapter 8, we're told, what then shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God, who did not spare his own son, Jesus, but gave him up for us, then will he not also graciously give us all things? In other words, he's saying, guys, live a life of generosity, remembering that Jesus gave up his own son, or God gave up his own son. Don't you think he's going to take care of you if you're living radically in terms of a generous life? Of course he will. So with boldness and hope and joy and thanksgiving, be generous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this reminder of this quite scary call to be generous. And Father, we know if we're honest, we're really not up to the task. There's too much fear in us. We love our stuff too much. Father, forgive our nearsightedness. We ask that through this parable that you would help open our lens to our own life, to see our greed, to fight against it, to walk towards your call of generosity, knowing that we can't do it on our own, but really we need to know and we need the power of your Spirit. We need to know that you're with us and you are with us. So I ask that this call would be not just words that we hear and maybe prayers that we say, but rather be real life change. We know that you'll take care of us because you've given us your Son. So of course you'll take care of us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.